Well, I started out the Christmas message thinking it was going to be a single lesson and end up with two, but this is a rather long lesson, so it might be part of next week. I had planned next week to do a review of some of the topics from the pre-tribulation conference earlier in this month. So let's get started here. See where we get. Repeating from last week, there are two important Christian holidays, Easter or Resurrection Sunday, and Christmas. These holidays mirror the doctrines of resurrection and the virgin birth. Those doctrines are essential to Christianity. There must be a virgin birth, and there must be resurrection. The resurrections points to the life after physical death. It's a doctrine taught in association with salvation. Apostle Paul stressed the importance of this doctrine in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's got a whole chapter there, or most of a chapter, where he stresses how important the concept of resurrection is. If there's no resurrection, well, then there's no afterlife. Well, there is a resurrection, and Jesus Christ led the way, and we just need to follow. The virgin birth guaranteed a sin-free redeemer. Christ had to be sinless when he went to the cross. The virgin birth guaranteed that he started out without the imputation of Adam's sin and no sin nature inherited from his father Joseph. So from 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 15, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. They are separate. Christ was not born in Adam because God the Holy Spirit provided the DNA instead of Joseph. So last week we dealt with the amazing birth of John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, and somebody at the conference said John the Immerser said, "Why should we just transliterate? Why don't we translate?" So John the Immerser. This week we move forward with John the Baptist, from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ. I'm going to concentrate on the mission of Jesus from his baptism rather than on the birth itself. We've talked about the birth. Thought I'd do a thing a little differently so we understand why was Jesus born? Why did he come to earth? Well, there are several reasons. One of those, of course, is to he fulfills prophecy. He provides for salvation, being judged on the cross. He had to be a physical person to be God and man to be king in Israel. So there were many, many reasons he came as a man. Now, starting in Luke 1:26, again, I was starting in Luke for this year. Last year was Matthew. Luke 1:26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And I looked up Gabriel. I knew that you could translate it. So in some places they say the man of God. Well, Gabriel's an angel, so it might be translated better the mighty one of God, or even the hero of God. That word can also mean hero. The word is not the usual word for man, not the usual generic word, not anthropos. The Hebrew is gaber, hero. Was sent. That's our word apostello, to send on a mission. So Gabriel, the hero of God, was sent on a mission and authorized by God to accomplish a specific goal. Now we saw last week that he talked to Zacharias, and Zacharias was terrified, but God, Gabriel said, "Don't be afraid." So here we have for Mary. So Luke 1:27. So he was sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Virgin, Luke brings in this fact because it relates to prophecy. Now he doesn't have to say, "Now look back in Isaiah," because there's a virgin there. He just has to say the word virgin. And those people that are knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures, I know where that comes from. That's Isaiah 7:14. But it's also important because Jesus was born apart from Adam. That means Adam's sin is not imputed to Jesus, and also he had no sin nature. Engaged. Although this is an acceptable translation, this does not explain the cultural background of engagement. Our culture is a little different than the Old Testament. And I was surprised that Bible Hub had a fairly decent explanation, so I've just quoted it here. The cultural and historical background of betrothal. First century Jewish betrothal, kiddushin, followed the giving of a bride price and a formal declaration before witnesses. It typically lasted about a year, during which the groom prepared a dwelling and the bride demonstrated fidelity. Breaking such a pledge required a writ of divorce, underscoring its seriousness in Deuteronomy 24:1. Infidelity during this period was treated as adultery according to Mosaic law, Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. Legal and covenantal implications. When Matthew records his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, he stresses that Mary was already stood under Joseph's legal protection. Joseph's resolve to divorce her quietly, Matthew 1:19, shows that dissolving a betrothal demanded legal action. In Luke 2:5, the same status explains why Mary journeyed with Joseph to Bethlehem to register in the census. She belonged to his household, even though the marriage has not yet been consummated. Theological significance in the incarnation narrative. The spirit-conceived pregnancy occurred within this pledged yet unconsummated union, safeguarding both the virgin conception and the royal lineage of David through Joseph. Luke writes of a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, Luke 1:27. By divine design, the betrothal provided legal paternity. Jesus is recognized as Joseph's son and heir to David's throne. Preservation of virginity, confirming Isaiah 7:14, and a context for righteousness, Joseph's obedient response models grace and faithfulness under the law. So, going to Isaiah 7:14, since we talked about it, let's read it here. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Now, the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 does not specifically say virgin, but it's like a woman of marriageable age. Well, logically, a young woman qualified to be married was assumed to be a virgin. However, the Septuagint translates the Hebrew word with the Greek word meaning virgin, the same word used in this context in Luke and in the New Testament. The translators of the Septuagint were Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ. They understood the context of the Isaiah verse demanded the word virgin. Emmanuel, commonly translated as God is with us. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, I've read that numerous times, and it didn't strike me until this past few days that there's a play on words here that I hadn't realized. Isaiah 7:14 says Emmanuel, which is God with us, but he wouldn't be with us until he's born. Yet during her pregnancy, the Lord is with Mary. So the angel was correct in saying, "The Lord is with you." For a modern Western audience, that is hidden in plain sight. We wouldn't necessarily think of that. Luke 1:29. But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Interesting that Mary is not said to be afraid like Zacharias. Zacharias in the temple was terrified. All of a sudden, poof, there's an angel standing next to him. Not only is it disconcerting to have somebody standing next to you, but here's an angel from God. Mary took it in stride. And she was more concerned about the logic of what the angel had said. Instead, she's trying to process what she's seeing and hearing. As Herman has said repeatedly, it's obvious that Mary is very knowledgeable of Scripture. Read other passages where she comes up and says things. She knows a lot about the Bible. Likely, she's here attempting to apply doctrine in a general way that's particular to her. She is the fulfillment of Scripture. It perplexed her. This is different than Zacharias, who was terrified at the angelic presence. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." The angel is connecting the current contemporary events to existing prophecy. In other words, prophecy is about to be fulfilled through Mary. The angel is describing the Messiah, including the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." The eternal nature of the Messiah's kingdom. After the 1,000 years of the millennium, the kingdom will continue into eternity. Forever. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Perhaps Mary did not fully understand at that moment that the prophecy was being fulfilled by her. At the point of her understanding, "You mean that Isaiah 7:14 applies to me?" She would have been overwhelmed. I'm the fulfillment of prophecy. Can you imagine being overwhelmed with that thought? The Bible talks about me. That's me. Not many people can say that. The Old Testament did not specify exactly how the virgin would become pregnant. Mary was obviously very knowledgeable about Old Testament scriptures, but the scriptures did not provide all the details. Now, at the hour of fulfillment, the angel Gabriel, hero of God, provides the details in his answer to Mary. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." As I read it, the Holy Spirit provides the necessary male DNA. Hence, Jesus can legitimately be called the Son of God. Overshadow, also translated as envelope, to envelope you. Now, one of the presentations at the conference that I attended talked about the Holy Spirit in the tribulation, but he reviewed the Old Testament appearance of God the Holy Spirit, both there and in the church age. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon somebody, and in some cases it was clothing come up. So that's kind of what we have here. It enveloped her. And just like it was like clothing in some of the Old Testament people. Again, it's not indwelling. The Holy Spirit was very different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament during the church age. Luke 1:36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." There's something that intrigued me. If Mary's related to Elizabeth, who is of a priestly family, but Mary's from the line of David on her father's side, then was Mary's mother from a priestly family? The Bible doesn't tell us. But if she's a kinsman of Elizabeth, who's from a priestly family, then you have to understand that there's some kind of priestly connection. Nothing will be impossible. Here's documentation of God's omniscience, or omnipotence. God can do anything. And sometimes, even in my life where God has answered prayer, "How did you do that?" It's amazing some of the things that God does in our own lives. Just keep your eyes open. Luke 1:38, "And Mary said, 'Behold the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Unlike Zacharias, Mary accepts in faith what the angel foretold would happen in fact. very different response. Zacharias was terrified at first, and then say, "Well, how will I know?" And Mary just says, "I'll trust you." So you see here that sometimes the women in the New Testament or in the Gospels are not more knowledgeable than the men, especially like Peter. Peter, in the church age, he got smart, but he was sometimes had difficulty with understanding what was happening. Whereas Mary was, and Mary Magdalene and some of the other women were understood the Bible. They were perhaps mature believers. For this lesson, I'm skipping over the actual birth narrative. Jesus' birth was for the purpose of completing his salvation mission on earth. That mission starts right after John baptizes Jesus. So I'll look at some of the baptisms of Jesus' narratives. We don't often... Oops. Oh. What happened there? Got an extra page. Okay. Matthew 3:1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And we could just do a whole lesson on just those three verses. So whenever I give a lesson, I'm often skipping over a lot of things because there's so much in the Bible, even in just a single verse in many cases, that we'd have to drill down into and understand each individual word, how it relates, and how the fabric of Scripture relates to that verse. Matthew 3:13, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And there you have the three members of the Holy of Godhead. You've got the Son with the Holy Spirit, and then God the Father. Rarely does God the Father speak, but there we do. "This is my beloved Son." Mark chapter 1, verse 2. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now, I needed to comment here because this first part of sending a messenger, that doesn't come from Isaiah. And there's a textual issue. The best texts say Isaiah the prophet. However, some texts attempting to better explain Mark's quote say the prophets, because that first part comes from Malachi. So the reason they do this is the first part comes from Malachi 3:1. So some people might say, well, we can forgive Mark for being less than accurate. But we know that God the Holy Spirit is so... We know that God the Holy Spirit so guided Mark that he wrote what he wrote was accurate. So what's the explanation? If you've got something from Malachi and something from Isaiah, and then he says from Isaiah, let's look at what Malachi 3:1 says. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So this is, we're talking here about the second advent of Jesus Christ. You go to Isaiah. I'm starting with Isaiah 40, verse 1, to get to 40, verse 3, but I needed a little context here. So 40, verse 1 says, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. And just something I noticed when I looked at the Septuagint. In the Greek translation, the word comfort comes from the same word as paraclete. I thought that was interesting. Isaiah 40, verse 2, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended." So it has to be in when you're getting to the beginning of the millennium, because that's when her warfare ends. Certainly, it hadn't ended yet. We've seen that. "That her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" So Malachi is addressing the same topic. I'm getting to the explanation of why Mark calls it Isaiah instead of the prophets. Malachi is addressing the same topic as Isaiah, the millennial kingdom. Based upon what Mark says and the contents of the two passages, my guess is that Mark understood from Bible class that Malachi is amplifying the Isaiah passage. So Mark is correct. Not only that, but some see that Exodus 23:20 contains a principle and wording that Malachi picked up as well. So we have a fabric of scripture. So in Exodus 23:20, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." So you end up with a fabric of scripture here. In the Torah, Exodus 23:20, Isaiah picks up a similar concept, and then it's amplified by Malachi. So a simple quote in Mark is actually a bit more complicated when the threads of scripture are traced. And we often see that in scripture. So sometimes we come across something we don't understand. Why did he say this? Well, he's bringing in passages, and we just got to know our Old Testament. So Mark 1:9, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, there's a characteristic of Mark. He's always doing stuff immediately, immediately, immediately. He amplifies some of the words, like when Jesus is led to the desert to be tested. Mark says he uses the word for like throne. The Holy Spirit pushed him, threw him into the desert. So Mark is he's amplified contrasts, and like I say, immediately. Now Luke 1:1, getting back to Luke here. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene." Notice all the historical references. Luke was very, we've already seen that Luke is very historical. He brings in many historical events, so it helps us date when he wrote and when he was talking about different things. Luke 1:2, "In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias." Somehow I think I got that wrong. But anyhow, the high priest, there's an interesting thing here. In the priesthood, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. I'm trying to think if I got the wrong chapter there. So the problem here is you have two high priests, but a single priesthood. So somebody that's watching the words carefully will say, how is that possible? How can Annas and Caiaphas both be high priests when there's only one high priest at a time? Not only that, a high priest is for life. So Robbie Dean, I listen to him sometimes. He makes the point that the word is in the singular, priesthood, singular, not. But that is historically accurate. Rome got involved with the priesthood. So Rome appointed whoever was going to be the high priest. And at one point, Rome appointed Annas as high priest. He served a while until he fell out of favor with Rome. So then Rome appointed Caiaphas as successor. However, from Jewish law, the high priesthood was a lifetime appointment. So for Rome, Caiaphas was high priest, but for the Jews, Annas was still high priest. So that's why at the end of the Gospels, when you have the trials, you have Annas and Caiaphas, because from the Roman perspective, Caiaphas was high priest, but from the Jewish perspective, Annas was still the high priest. So Mark is accurate, and that's interesting. So when you have people that, well, look at there, you can't have, well, if you go drill down into the details, you find, and that's what you have to do a lot of times in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible, in order to be accurate, has to put in some details that on the surface don't appear right. But when you drill down, there it is, there's the truth. Luke 1:3. I'm going to have to look that up. Somehow I think I got the wrong chapter. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke 1:21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, jump into the Gospel of John. This is the testimony of John when Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now remember, John was born 6 months before Jesus. Remember the announcements of birth that when Mary was approached by Gabriel and impregnated, that Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant. John 1:31, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Having read pertinent passages concerning, I guess, well, don't tell me we're going to be early. Having read pertinent passages concerning the baptism of Jesus, let us summarize some key points on the importance of that baptism. Rather than concentrating on the birth, I want to concentrate on the baptism and some different perspectives that is multifaceted. So the first thing that people usually point to is the God's plan. Jesus was identified with God's plan for his life. Jesus was willingly starting his mission toward the cross. Jesus was knowledgeable of God's predetermined plan for his life that was prophesied in the scriptures. Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan coming to John to be baptized. And the baptized here is infinitive. There's a purpose involved. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. John apparently did not understand that the baptism of Jesus was different than the baptism John was doing on the people. Jesus was special. This was not the regular baptism of John, but this had a special purpose, unique to Jesus. Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Permit it, that's a command. Allow this. It is fitting. Now, I'm familiar a little bit with modern Greek, but this in modern Greek, this word means must. You know, it's a requirement. You need to do this. The baptism is not just a nice thing to do since it fits within with events. No, Jesus said it, you need to do it to fulfill all righteousness. This was a necessary action that Jesus was proclaiming his readiness to engage in his mission given to him by the Father. It's a milestone. Here's the beginning. Milestone zero. It's the beginning of his mission. And it's, like I say, it's a multifaceted mission. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. We won't see any scripture fulfilled in our time. But there was Jesus. We saw Mary. Scripture was being fulfilled right and left all through the Gospels. Jesus came to comply with the Father's plan, his will. John 4:34. John said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Just like we should do the will of God in our own lives. John 6:38, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So that was the plan of God. So we saw that he was, like I say, that was milestone zero. And they're multifaceted. So the first facet was the plan of God. God had a plan. Angelic conflict. Jesus was qualified to perform the mission given to him. From man's perspective, John performed the mechanics of the baptism. Jesus was ready. From the God-man's perspective, Jesus was announcing that he met all the requirements to start the mission. He was ready and willing. Jesus was ready. God the Father announced his satisfaction with Jesus' qualifications subsequent to the baptism. Jesus was ready. Following that, the devil perhaps begrudgingly agreed that Jesus was qualified as a result of the tempting of Jesus in the desert. As a result, Jesus was identified with the angelic conflict, and he was ready. Matthew 3:16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. In other words, the devil found no defect. But remember, this temptation that the devil did was to validate Jesus' qualification. I don't think that the devil really thought that Jesus would sin, but the devil wanted to know how Jesus would respond. The point of the temptation was not to see if Jesus would sin. The point was to validate his qualification and readiness to be the Messiah. Was he ready? People test gold to verify it is gold, not to prove that it's not gold. So that's what we're doing. That's what all this was about. Is Jesus ready? Is he the Messiah? Yes, he's ready. He is the Messiah. And we know that Jesus was fulfilling prophecy, starting at and certainly we have the prophecy that's repeated in all the gospel accounts from Isaiah 43:40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. A voice is calling. In this context, I think it would be better translated proclaiming, calling, proclaiming. Clear. This is an intensive form. I would say in the Hebrew PL, and it's an imperative. Clear. Make smooth. That's also intensive PL and an imperative. So we've got two imperatives there. All of the gospel writers quote from this verse. That lends tremendous weight to the importance of this particular verse. Here's that milestone. Keep in mind that Isaiah chapter 40 starts the second portion of Isaiah. There are many eschatological verses in this portion of Isaiah. As Herman has said, there is much in the second half of Isaiah, starting with chapter 40, concerning the angelic conflict. Also talk about the millennium. We already mentioned that. So Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, Isaiah switches from historical events to future events, like in the millennium. That causes many liberals or anti-God people to say, oh, see, there's a different author because he changes his subject matter. No, it's the same author. It's just that the topics are switching from current historical events in Isaiah's day to the future and tribulation in the millennium. Remember, the church is not found in the Old Testament, not according to us. Something that I ran across in, I think it was Thomas Constable, that totally blew my mind. It's there in the text that John was by descent a priest. His father was a priest. His mother was from a priestly background. So as such, John can present a holy sacrifice provided by God, who is a man, a perfect man with no spot or blemish. Let me read here that. From Matthew. Now in those days, John the Baptist, Matthew 3:1, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John sets the context of his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah 40 quote is very important. If the context that John sets is the kingdom, then not only is Jesus king, but he is Lord. So the word Lord there in the Hebrew is a translation. The Greek is a translation of the Greek in Matthew 3:3. Lord is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, the God of the covenant in Isaiah 43, the name of the covenant God. So in the context of the kingdom, we have not just king, but the king who is God. The most important verse in this point is in John 1:29. I've kind of strayed there a little bit, but John 1:29 is the important verse. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John, as priest, presents the sacrifice to the world. I hadn't ever thought about John as priest, but again, his father was a priest, and it's hereditary. A priest can only come from the sons of Aaron, or Levites. So here you have John presenting the Lamb of God. Lamb, that's the sacrifice in the Old Testament. We miss that sometimes, perhaps. So the last point I have here, how did I do 20 pages in less than an hour? I don't know. surprising. Jesus was king. Overlapping with other points is the fact that Jesus by descent was royalty and a future king, both from a human perspective and from the divine perspective. As is often stated in commentaries, John the Baptist was the herald or announcer, proclaimer of Israel's king. And here's Jesus himself saying that he is king. Fascinating passage. We don't have time to go through all the details. But in John 18, verses 33 and following, "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative? What did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world,'" in other words, right now is the world is run by Satan, "'then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" John 18, verse 37. "Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are our king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born.'" Okay, here's the birth of Jesus. He was born as king. "For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, I didn't add here that Pilate says, "What is truth?" Interesting. Fascinating response. So these points are not the ones encountered in all the commentaries. Sometimes only one or two of them are evident. Certainly the angelic conflict perspective is not expressed in any of the commentaries I ran across. And only in Thomas Constable did I run across the fact that John the Baptist could be considered a priest and that he offered up Jesus as the sacrifice. I guess we can leave it at that. I thought that I wouldn't make it to 20 pages, but I did to all of them. So, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the intricacies and the details that you have included in your word to us. We pray that these lessons, these verses will be an encouragement to us, an encouragement that we'll go and read and study them on our own, that we might benefit and grow, and that we might be able to see other things in the Bible as a result. Now I pray that if there's anyone who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, that you consider the claims of Christ, that God is a perfect God, and he demands perfect righteousness. Sin, Jesus took care of sin on the cross. Sin is not the issue in salvation. Jesus has taken care of that. But righteousness and life are the key items that an unbeliever is lacking. That without those, that there is no place but the lake of fire. The books of the works were opened, and any works that we have are filthy rags. So we need the righteousness of God, and that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ and you have salvation. You have righteousness and life. Thank you, Father. Pray that your words will help us grow in grace and help us to mature. We thank you again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.